Hey everyone, how good is it to sing again? I'm Dale, for those of you playing at home. I'm the Next Gen pastor here at church, and I love it. I love that we get to sing again. It's such a good way to express our joy, and we've got so much to rejoice about at Christmas time, don't we? There is so much goodness. I do really find it interesting watching the way different people express their joy. There are some people who, you know, it's a little bit more obvious, a little bit more public, like sports stars or fans. When they win a big game, they can just go nuts. I've got a bit of a favourite one, actually. My footy team, one time, it's a kick after the siren, AFL, it's a kick after the siren to go into, like, the semi-final. And if he gets a goal, the Hawks win. I don't go for the Hawks, I go for the Cats. If he misses, the Cats win. The Cats won because he missed. Check out this reaction from this one dude who just runs. Look at him go. There he is. He's running around and he just takes off. He doesn't even talk to any of his teammates. He just runs the whole way across the field just out of joy. He just can't believe it. He's just running. He just keeps going. The video keeps going. He does this whole loop around and then they track where he went. It's hilarious. He was just so overjoyed that he just ran. He couldn't contain it. It was amazing. Or when someone on The Voice, they get through to that next round and they just weep, they just break down in joy because they're so excited. Now, it's great to rejoice over a whole range of different things. I mean, you can see me shouting for joy when my sporting team, when the Cats win, I was there on the couch going, yeah, you run, Harry, you run. I love it. I do get excited. But boy, do these kinds of people put me to shame sometimes because they rejoice so exuberantly over things that are nowhere near as great as what I have to rejoice over. Over the biggest things. How often do I run around a field like a goose because of Christmas? Because of salvation? How often do I shout for joy about Jesus in the way that I do about a football game? Think about how you express your joy. What is it that brings it out in you? Now, we see a whole bunch of joy in our passage today, and it comes from Christmas. Now, not the Christmas spirit, not just the season that we're in, but the true message of Christmas, the true power of Christmas. And as we dig into this passage, we're going to get a wide open window again into what Christmas is all about and how it can actually ignite joy in our hearts. Now, here's how we're going to tackle it this morning. We're going to go through the passage and see what's there. And then I've got three observations about joy from the passage. Sound all right? Now, if you've got questions, just text them through, whether you're here or at home. Text them through to the number that's up on the screen, and I'll come to them at the end. How about I pray? Father God, you're amazing. We thank you so much that you give us great reason for joy. We ask that you would change our hearts, fill us with joy as we come to your word this morning. Amen. All right, well, there's two main bits to our passage this morning. The first one starts there in verse 39 when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And that's when stuff starts happening. Elizabeth's baby, who we know to be John the Baptist, he leaps for joy in her womb. And then Elizabeth herself, out of joy and full of the Holy Spirit, just starts blessing Mary. Look at verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary arrives carrying Jesus, and everyone just starts rejoicing. And then, in the second part of the passage, Mary busts out in a song or a poem or just some kind of exclamation. Now, it's normally called Mary's song. And she's so stoked. You could imagine her singing it, can't you? There in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She is over the moon at what God has done for her. And so she rejoices. There's more joy. And just pause for a second here and think about, who is it that she's praising? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," who is inside of her. How crazy is that? She's praising the God who is this little fetus in her, the baby in her womb. My spirit rejoices, God, my Savior. That's Jesus. The one who has done this for her has entered her as a baby. Doesn't that just blow your mind at what God has done? Mary is stoked. She can't believe that God would look on her, little old Mary, with favor. But he has. Verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." She's like, I was a nobody. And now everyone will be like, woo, there goes the mother of our king. There's Mary. She's the one who gave birth to our Savior. Wow. This little Jewish girl with no great standing has become the most blessed among women. Now, this is really significant. God didn't pick the princess to give birth to Jesus. He didn't pick the daughter of the high priest. He picked humble, lowly Mary. Because that's what God does. He exalts the lowly. Now that's the first of my three observations this morning. God exalts the lowly. It was God who looked on Mary's humble estate, her low position there in verse 48. And it was God who's done great things for her in verse 49. But Mary recognizes it's not just God's dealings with her, in his dealings with her that God does this. Who God is in his very being drives him to love and care and show mercy for those who are low, for the lowly, to the weak, to the humble. Have a look at verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." God loves to flip the game on its head. He brings down those who think they're all that, and he lifts up those who know that they aren't. We've seen it already in our passage. Elizabeth, that old barren woman, the cultural stigma, the sense that she'd been judged by God. But God looked on her humble estate and gave her a baby, John the Baptist, and then had the mother of her Lord visit. Or what about John himself, this unborn baby, so vulnerable? And how many people in our society think that unborn babies are worthless? Yet do you know how it was that he leapt with joy in his mother's womb? It's because he was filled with the Spirit. The angel told Zechariah that was going to happen way back up in verse 15. God looked on the humble estate of this unborn baby and put his very Spirit in that baby. God loves the lowly, the humble. He loves to exalt them. The Bible has so many examples of God doing this. Did you hear how similar the Old Testament reading was to Mary's song? It was a lady called Hannah. Again, she was a barren lady. But God looked on her humble estate and gave her a baby. Samuel, that great man of God. She had the same message as Mary. Have a look on the screen. It'll come up. In 2 Samuel, listen to how similar this is. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Mary is vibing off Hannah because God is doing the exact same thing again. He's exalting the lowly. check out some more verses that say the same kind of thing. There's heaps of them. Let's just bust through them. In Job, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Psalm 138, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. 2 Samuel again, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Proverbs, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Isaiah 66, are you seeing a pattern here? But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Next one, I think there's one more maybe. Is there a James one there? Maybe not. Might have forgotten to put it in. Check out this one from James in the New Testament. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you up. Now I just grabbed a whole bunch. There are more. Why does God keep peppering the Bible full of these things? It's because it's who he is. He loves to raise up the lowly. He's opposed to those who exalt themselves, like Adam and Eve, like the Tower of Babel. But to the lowly, to those who fear him, who come to him for help, knowing that they don't have it all together, to them he gives mercy. He raises them up, way above even where the proud think themselves to be. God exalts the lowly. Now, we need to know what that means, because we want to be exalted by God, don't we? He's the one with the mighty arm who can lift up far above anything we can even imagine. So what does it mean to be lowly? Now, it can't just mean poor and destitute, because there are millions of people around the world who are still in slums who haven't been exalted out of that position. And if that's all it was talking about, then God would be a liar, because he's saying, I exalt the lowly. There are countless numbers of people with diseases, disabilities, mental health issues that never get transformed. There's a humility in these things, but it can't be what we're talking about. Now, to be lowly is not purely physical. Jesus actually clarifies in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When the Bible talks about the lowly and God exalting the lowly, it's those who are lowly before God. Those who depend on God for every moment, for every breath, for any hope of eternal life. Those who know that they're broken, that they've got nothing to bring to the table before God. Those who know that they're sinful, who know that they can't bring anything to save themselves. Those who come to God for help, for mercy, for forgiveness, for salvation. Now, often it is the lowly physically in this world who are lowly in spirit. They're often quicker to realize how little they have before God, how much they need him. Those who have more are more easily proud, which is why Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, Australia is full of proud fools. The lucky country. We think we have it all. Yet before God, in our sin, we've got nothing. Mary got it right. She humbled herself before God. She served him. She trusted him, and he exalted her. Not just little old Mary becoming the mother of Jesus, blessed among women, although that happened, but sinful Mary, exalted to be a child of God, a princess in the eternal kingdom, made a spiritual sister of the Savior that she was going to give birth to. Of course she was full of joy. Rejoicing is the natural response when you get exalted by God. Look at what God did for her. Imagine being one of those kids who were adopted from a third world orphanage by Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, going from having nothing to having everything, materially that is. And that's what God does, just 100 times better. He exalts all who humble themselves before him, Anyone who realizes he is their only hope of salvation, and it's in this baby, the one who would grow up to die on a cross as the way back to God. Do you think you're okay on your own? Or have you been broken by the knowledge of your need? Do you understand your sin and the horrible position that it puts you in before God if you don't have Jesus? That is what it means to be humble, to be lowly, to throw yourself on his salvation rather than trusting yourself. And he will raise you up. That's my first observation. The reason for our joy. God exalts the lowly. And we were lowly. This should make our hearts sing. And if you spot someone from church just running around a field like a goose, you'll know why now. They've been reflecting on this and like, yeah! And they're running around. Now, just quickly, by way of application, if you're a Christian, then actually you need to follow your Father's heart in this. Do you look out for the lowly? Do you exalt and lift up the humble? Those who are in need in our church, in our community, in our world. True, spiritual poverty is far deeper than physical. But man, if our hearts don't yearn for those who are down and out, physically, mentally, something has gone astray. Let's give ourselves to seeing people one for Christ and help as many lowly along the way as we can. This Christmas even, what can we do? All right, let's move on to my second observation. And that is that great things produce great joy. Now, this is the opposite of saying small things amuse small minds. I've got two boys, 2 and 4, and the greatest moment of our week is Thursday morning when the garbage truck rolls around. Oh my goodness, the joy, the excitement, the freakouts if they miss it. It's amazing. Now, garbage trucks are impressive, right? I mean, they come and poof, our rubbish is just gone, right? It's wonderful. But I've chatted to a few different adults recently who have actually been full of joy, and it wasn't because of garbage truck day. Some of them had seen an incredible musical. Some of them had witnessed the birth of their first child. Things a little bit greater than garbage truck day. Now, it's good to find joy in simple things. But my point is, there are some things that are just simply greater than other things. And they've got the power to produce greater joy. And Mary hooks in on this idea. In fact, she realizes that she is part of the greatest thing ever. God's massive plan of salvation. Look at what she says in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary being pregnant isn't just about her. It's not just about her being exalted. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. This is the fulfillment of God's plan, his great plan of salvation. A plan that's been in the works for thousands of years. Humanity fell in just the third chapter of the Bible. It didn't take us very long. And then God has been working out this plan of salvation. We were lost. And then from our broken, sinful race, hopeless place, he began working out this plan. He chose lowly Abraham and he made him a promise that salvation to the world would come through his family, through his offspring, and it would last forever. Now that was almost 2,000 years before Mary. That's a long time. God's been bringing about this plan for ages. Little Israel, they kept trying to ruin the plan the whole time, but God managed to keep it together until eventually, after hundreds and thousands of years, here comes Jesus, the son of Abraham, that offspring, the son of God himself. And he achieves that great salvation that God promised years back by his death and his resurrection. And then, 2,000 years later, here are we. We're still talking about this same plan of salvation. We're part of that 4,000 year and longer plan, the plan promised to Abraham, a plan achieved through Jesus. And after Christ returns, we're going to be glorifying him for this plan for all of it, all time. This is an eternal plan. We're never going to get tired of rejoicing over it. This is the greatest movement of all time. Kingdoms rise and fall, but not this one. This one lasts forever. Hopes come and they're dashed, but not hopes that are placed in this plan of salvation, in this King and this Savior. This incredible plan and movement of God makes the greatest musical ever look like garbage truck day. Good, but it doesn't compare. No wonder John the Baptist is leaping for joy in the womb. No wonder Elizabeth is just overcome with amazement. No wonder Mary sings to the Lord. Because great things produce great joy. And this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. No, it's way greater than sliced bread. Jesus coming into the world and the salvation that he achieved while he was here is the greatest thing that has ever and will ever happen. And if I rejoice over a football game more than I rejoice over this, well, small things amuse small minds. Small hearts rejoice over small things. I want my heart enlarged by the greatest thing of all time. God's big plan of salvation, exalting lowly sinners, it should be growing in me a great joy. It doesn't always, though. I don't know about you, but I don't always find myself just bubbling with joy as over this stuff as much as it deserves. King David, he danced naked before the Lord out of joy. Now, you'll be happy to know I'm going to keep my clothes on this morning. But we've got better news than David. Is there a reason why my heart isn't so full of joy that I would do something crazy like that? Well, there could be lots of reasons. We might have some unrepentant sin inhibiting our joy. We might simply just be really tired and exhausted. That can affect it. But my third observation from this passage gets at what is often at the heart of our lack of joy. See, Mary's full of joy because she's finding it in the right place. She's focusing on the right person. And that person is not herself. She's looking away from herself and instead she's magnifying the Lord. Look at how she starts her song and notice the direction of it, the focus. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Her focus is all upwards. The very first thing that she says when Elizabeth is like, "Blessed are you among women," is not to be like, "Yeah, I am, woo-hoo-hoo, Mary." She didn't say that. No, it's to look to God. And not just to look to him, but to magnify him, to recognize that he is great, to put the focus on him, to give him the glory. She's not rejoicing in her circumstances, she's rejoicing in God, her Savior. Yes, she gets to her circumstances. He's looked on her and he's done great things. But she's rejoicing in him. Because he is the great thing that he's done for her. By giving her Jesus, God has given her himself. Emmanuel, God with us. And not just on earth in her womb, but this big plan of salvation was to bring humanity back to God so we could be together with Him. We get Him, the greatest one ever. Heaven without God is not heaven. There are no good things apart from God. And as the giver of all good things, He is the best thing or person of all. Now Mary got this. That's why her first instinct was to magnify the Lord. And her joy was deep and rich. John the Baptist, when he grew up, he was known as, well, Jesus said he was the greatest prophet ever. You know what he said when he saw Jesus? He must become greater. I must become less. He magnified the Lord. And this is where we find joy. Because life and love and joy and peace, they're all found in Him, in relationship with Him. Now, my wedding anniversary is coming up. Can you imagine if I gave Amy this incredible dress and we went out for dinner and she spent the whole night just being like, "Woo, check out this dress. This dress is amazing." And just focusing on the dress the whole time. We can't even have a conversation. Now, apart from the fact that I would never, ever be able to pick a dress that is, you know, impresses her that much, don't you think she would find much deeper joy just engaging in my company, gazing deep into my eyes, having wonderful conversation? Focusing on your spouse on your wedding anniversary will actually bring far more joy than focusing on the gift that they give you. Our hearts were made for God. And if they aren't full of joy, it's likely that we're spending far too much time focusing on the dress that He's given us, focused on our circumstances, on what's happening to us, focused on how we're doing, not focused on Him. Some of the deepest, most God-magnifying moments I've seen in people has been in the most hard, difficult, deepest pain moments. Difficult times don't have to steal joy because God remains the same. And if our joy is in Him, that shouldn't change because He doesn't change. This is how the Bible can tell us to rejoice even in our suffering. Wow, doesn't that make God look great? We rejoice in Him in the hardest moments. Mary magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in Him. And her joy is palpable. Because God is incredible. He exalts the lowly. If you're feeling down and out, this is good news for you. His great plan of salvation can produce great joy. And when we have Him and magnify Him, we can have great joy. Now, it's not magic. It doesn't take away our hard circumstances. There will still be down days. And that doesn't make us bad Christians. If you're not skipping around every moment, it doesn't make you a bad Christian. But boy, do I want this joy. I want to magnify the Lord. Christmas is coming up. And I don't know how you feel about this, but it's a battle in our house to rejoice over Jesus. We've got to work really hard to not to stop joy elsewhere, but to make sure there is joy here in Jesus. And this is Christmas. This should be the easiest time. But there are so many contenders for the greatest joy at Christmas time, isn't there? Presents, food, family, fun traditions, all good things. Santa, he's just so colourful. Amy and I have been thinking hard into how can we keep Jesus the focus at Christmas time? Because if other things overshadow Him, that's just going to rob our joy. And here are some of the questions we've been asking what can we do to keep the joy, the focus on Jesus? Do we go to church on Christmas Day? I know lots of you guys are getting away over Christmas, and that's good. But make a point to go to church, wherever you happen to be. When do we do presents? Will doing presents before or after church be more helpful for focusing on Jesus? Do we even do presents? It's such a big focus at Christmas. Now we are, but we've talked about a year where maybe we don't do presents 1 year. It's Jesus' birthday. Let's actually focus on giving, not receiving for a year. That'd be crazy. Do we throw a birthday party for Jesus? Do we invite someone along to church with us? Do we have a family Bible time on Christmas Day? Do we not do a big Christmas lunch for ourselves and actually go and serve underprivileged people? Do we have others over at Christmas time who don't have family of their own in town? There are lots of questions that we can ask. And there are no right answers here. There's not one way to magnify the Lord at Christmas time. But I want our family to ask these questions. What is something that you can do this Christmas? A break in tradition? Something that will cost a little bit of joy in other things to produce greater joy in Jesus? Plan one thing that you can do to help yourself, to help your family really focus on Jesus this Christmas. To help you magnify the Lord. Now we're about to magnify the Lord together with communion in a moment. But before we do that, let's see if there are any questions. No questions? Boom. We're going to magnify the Lord right now with communion. Now, I'm keen for you to think about how you're going to magnify the Lord over Christmas. But one thing to do right now is the Lord's Supper. To focus on the greatest thing that the Lord has done in giving us His body, His blood for our salvation. This magnifies the Lord because it focuses on the big thing that Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross for the sins of the world. And what He did is He gave us communion as a symbol. Bit of bread, bit of juice. It's like a physical reenactment of the gospel. You remember the Exodus, where the Israelites were there, the angel of death is coming, and they paint the blood over the doorpost? They got to physically do that, physically work out their belief. They believed in their heart that God would save them, and they got to physically paint the blood over the doorpost. Now, we don't need to physically do anything. Jesus' blood is gone. It's not around anymore. He died a long time ago. But we're still trusting in His blood. We're still believing in His body and His blood and what He did back then. And so in His kindness, Jesus has actually given us a symbol, an opportunity to physically do something to reenact our belief. If you believe in Jesus and His death on the cross, His resurrection, then in a moment you're going to get to drink some juice, eat some bread in the other order. eat some bread, drink some juice to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. His body is the one thing. His blood is the one thing that can save me from our sins. It's wonderful that He's given us this gift. It's not magic bread. It's not magic juice. It doesn't magically do anything in us. But it is helpful to go, yeah, right now again, I am believing in Jesus. Eat it up. I am believing in His blood. Have a drink. And it can help strengthen our faith in the thing that we believe. So we're going to do that. We're going to do that now.